Move forward here. Appreciate to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. You know, our Lord Jesus employed many techniques to convey his message while conducting his ministry here on earth. First and foremost, he taught by example in the life that he led. He led a sinless life and spent his life teaching, doing good works towards his fellow man. He taught by specific instructions, such as in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature that believeth and is baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He taught by responding to specific questions. For example, when the Pharisees asked him if it was lawful to pay taxes, he held up a coin and said, whose inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar. And he said, well, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and to the Lord's that which is the Lord's. You know, he also taught by spontaneous sermons and sermonettes whenever a crowd would gather around him. But, you know, I think of one of the most intriguing techniques that our Lord Savior used in conveying his message is that by the use of parables. You know, these are elaborate allegories that oftentimes on the surface seem rather simple or maybe even difficult to understand, but we see that they're jam-packed with wisdoms and sound teachings. We read of teachings about faith, grace, mercy, Christian virtues, salvation, and other spiritual teachings. You know, people like to hear stories. They may not remember a sermon, but they'll remember a story. So that's why I think one of the usefulnesses and benefits of giving a parable. And the other thing that a parable will do is that it'll be something that will intrigue you and will stay in your head, and you'll ponder upon it, you know, while you're at work, while you're driving, and so on, and you think of other scriptures and so on. And so this is called meditation, and we're told to meditate. And so parables is a way to promote us to meditate, whereupon otherwise, through some other form of teaching, we might not meditate. And it's interesting, as we grow spiritually, the things that we meditate upon becomes deeper and deeper and more profound. Well, one such parable that our Lord Savior told to his apostles is what's known as the parable of the workers of the vineyard. We find this parable in the first 16 verses of Matthew, the 20th chapter. Now, in these verses, we read the words of Jesus as follows. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me, and we're going to read Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why have you been standing idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when they first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and likewise they received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give you this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, you know, as we read this parable, I think the message seems to be counter to everything we know is logical and sense of fair play, doesn't it? You know, we see that those that work for only 1 hour are paid the same as those who worked all day for 12 hours. On top of that, those that started first were paid after those that worked the least. What could possibly be the message here? Are we being taught that only a fool would go above and beyond for the Lord and his kingdom? That if we were smart, we'd do the least amount possible to get by? Well, I admit, if we look at some people today, I think that's the attitude that some people have. But we know that can't be the message, right? You know, we do have a strong clue in verse 1 where Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to the landowner seeking laborers in his vineyard. So we know that this is speaking about his kingdom. He's not really speaking about a vineyard and working for the kingdom. So that's important. And since he's talking about heaven and how the last shall be first and the first last, and since we know that salvation was made available first to the Jews and then the Greeks or the Gentiles or the non-Jews, then perhaps the message is that the kingdom was first offered to the Jews, but they rejected Jesus and his kingdom, and so therefore the gospel is offered to the Gentiles. Perhaps this is one of the messages, but, you know, this explanation has some holes in it. For one, Jews and Gentiles is only two groups of people. But this is not what we read about here. Some workers were called in the evening. A second group was called about the third hour. A third at the sixth hour. A fourth the ninth hour. And the fifth group, the 11th hour. So if our Lord was making a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles, then mentioning more than two groups only serves to confuse the message. So most likely there's another meaning. So what could that be? Well, one of the first things we understand about interpreting a parable, or any scripture for that matter, is to understand its context. So I did you a little bit of disservice this morning. I did not start the proper location. If we really want to understand this context of this parable and the meaning of this parable, it's best if we go back to Matthew, the 19th chapter, and really we start with verse 16. And there we're going to read of a rich young man, and he seems to have everything going for him. And let's read. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to them, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witnesses. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Seemed like this young man had everything going for him, doesn't it? Oh, how wonderful it must be to be rich and young. I've known people to be old and rich, and I think we've all been young and poor, but how many people do you know that have been young and rich? Imagine being able to afford all the luxuries of life and yet still young enough to enjoy them. And apparently, he seems to be a rather good person. He's godly, and he evidently keeps the commandments. So, Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? Jesus tells him, he said, "Hey, I've done all these things. Don't murder? Check. Don't commit adultery? Check. Do not steal? Nailed it. Don't bear false witnesses? Not a problem. Honor your father and mother? Done. Love your neighbors as yourself? Yeah, no problem." So that's great. He's got treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, right? But Jesus throws him a curveball in verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me." Talk about drastic discipleship. That's quite a sacrifice for him, isn't it? He told him to sell everything and come follow him. He didn't tell him, sell everything and then go back to what you're doing and regain your wealth. No, he said, sell everything. Not a tent, not a pittance, not a token amount, everything. Verse 22, how did he react? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus is going to use this as a teaching moment for his apostles. Then in verse 23, we read, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We just saw a real life example of that, right? The rich young man didn't want to give up his possessions. Follow Jesus, give up his riches. Okay, well, I'm going to keep my riches. So this confused Peter. And he said in verse 25, when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can then be saved? You know, this could be an indication of the Pharisees' influence upon the people that day, including the Lord's disciples, because the Pharisees taught that if you're in good standing with God, you're in good favor with God, he's going to bestow you with physical riches. And so if a wealthy man cannot enter the kingdom of God, then who can? Well, Jesus reassures his apostles. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? You know, Peter, we know, has a tendency to speak rather boldly and brashly. He speaks quickly, sometimes without thinking about it. Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth. But as a result, he, along with the rest of us, get to hear a good lesson when Jesus corrects him or responds to him. And this is the case here. So Jesus says, okay, you know, all things are possible if you follow me. And Jesus and Peter said, you know what? We forsake all. So what's awaiting for us? What shall we have? Does he sound a little like the rich young man? Does he think that Jesus is bluffing and he's calling his bluff? I don't think so. Perhaps there's nothing more than he's wanting assurance that they'll have salvation. Or does Jesus detect in Peter's question the possibility of a wrong motive somewhere? Regardless, as I said, there's a learning moment for us here. Jesus begins his response in Matthew 19, chapter verse 28, and he does not complete his response to Matthew the 20th chapter, verse 16. So there, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is in response to Peter's question, what shall we have? Jesus responds in verse 26 through 30. We read some of those. But starting up with verse 28, we read, and Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left his houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus acknowledges that anyone who forsakes all and comes follow him, that they will be able to sit with him, judging the 12 on the 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, and he ends the parable in chapter 20 with a very similar thought. What does that mean? Well, before we answer that, let's reconsider the intended audience of the parable. In light of what we read in chapter 19, we could see that the intended audience is not the Jews necessarily, but primarily it's his disciples. The purpose of the Lord's disciples is to share the gospel with the world to bring others to the kingdom. Won't those who accept the gospel in their old age, on their deathbed, receive the same reward as those who received the gospel since their youth? So that's one message they need to know, but is that the message in its entirety? I think there's a bigger picture here. I think more accurately, this parable is directed against a wrong spirit of mind in our service to the Lord. It was a message to the people in our Lord's day, and it was a message to us today. So for a few moments this morning, I'd like us to explore 4 points that we can glean from this parable, and as we study it, you may indeed come up with some more points. Now, let's first recall at the beginning of this parable, and let's consider the payment that each worker has received. We're told that the landowner went out early in the morning and negotiated a price, a denarius. A denarius, you know, was said by some biblical scholars to be comparable to a day's pay, a day's wage, okay? So this is a fair deal for the owner and the worker alike. Today we'd say a day's pay for a day's work. We all understand this concept, don't we? We work because it's necessary for us to put food on our tables to provide for our families. So it's only fitting that we would receive wages for our labor. It's not right to ask someone to work without getting paid. These workers got what they deserved, no more, no less. We call this an even exchange. But now let's consider the workers that came in on the 11th hour. How much did they receive? They didn't work a full day. They worked a 12th of a day. But yet they were paid a full day's wage. Why? Did they get what they deserved? Some might say they got more than what they deserved. Now, what's that called spiritually when we get more than what we deserve? We call that grace. We're not advancing. I think it's going to go. Advancing on this screen, but not behind me, so. We'll just shut it down. Well, the first point is that it's by grace that we're allowed to enter into his kingdom. Paul explains this very well in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 1 through 19. And let's read that at this time. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 1 through 19. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit, and now works in the son's disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of flesh and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace and in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And not of works, as if anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk with him. With that. Okay, we've got our PowerPoint going. You know, I understand that verses 8 and 9 are often misused with those in the religious community, and so sometimes there's a reluctance or a hesitation to speak about grace from our pulpits. But you know, we don't need to fear these verses. This is a wonderful message for us today. This passage tells us that we are made alive, those who were once dead to sin. The same power that raised Jesus from physical death can raise us from our spiritual death. Now, we were dead due to our own doings, due from our trespasses, we're told in Ephesians, due to our sin, not from hereditary depravity, not because we were born that way and we just had no control over that. We're not condemned from a predisposition from God on the day of our birth. And even though we're consumed by our worldly desire for sinful things, God showed great mercy and love towards us. God has a wealth of mercy. He has an abundance of mercy. It's an inexhaustible source of mercy for us. And he has abundant mercy because he has abundant love for us. Where some stumble when they confused mercy for permission or permissive, we're not allowed to sin unchecked because God's great mercy is there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that we are made alive together with Christ, and by grace we are saved. So the question is, how then are we made alive together with him? Well, this occurs as a result of our baptism. We see this in Romans 6, chapter verse 3. How shall he who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? That baptism saves us. By grace we are saved through faith and not by ourselves. Grace is the core of our salvation. Now, the tense of the verb saved is important. Glenn Osborne, in his commentary on Contending from the Faith, quotes another commentary by the name of Bowles, and there they make a good point. Saved here, and I apologize for getting into technical grammar use, but it's important. Saved here is in the perfect tense and is talking about the present, not the potential. The perfect tense does not, however, address the issue of future permanence. Those who are saved cannot use this verse to guarantee salvation if they later choose to abandon their faith. I think that's where some people stumble, is they don't realize that grace is not necessarily permanent. The Apostle Paul echoes this sentiment when he chastised some of the Galatians in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 4. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ, ye who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." And in the seven congregations or churches we read about in the book of Revelation, you know, only two were found not to be lacking. Final thought about being saved by grace through faith, that it's through faith and it's not of ourselves. Why we can't be saved by our own works of merits, you know, perhaps others can be saved through our good works. In this parable, many workers have been called. And that brings us to our second point. There's much work to be done for the Lord and his kingdom. Jesus said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." John 4, chapter verse 35. The image of the harvest is a familiar one in the Bible. It's used many times. It's often used to refer to the ministry of winning lost souls. Both, there are other parables that also use this analogy. You know, we plant the seeds by sharing the gospel, and then we cultivate the fields. Or as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 chapter verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." It's good and necessary work to share the gospel with as many people as we can. That's why we've employed many techniques here, right? We have social media, we have a radio program, we've done door knocking, we've had one-on-one studies, we have social media outlet, TV program, on and on. And one thing that we're very big on here is supporting evangelists that are working in foreign fields, those are working in the Philippines, those are working in Asia, those who worked in Africa, even places in the United States. Paul asked the Romans in Romans the 10th chapter, verse 14, God chose to use men and women to convey the saving message of the gospel. Now, these passages remind us of the importance of the work of the evangelists. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, Ephesians the 4th chapter, verse 11. This work is essential to the spreading of the gospel. You know, it's a sobering thought to think that, you know, Christianity started in the Middle East, but we don't hear of a lot of faithful churches in the Middle East. Maybe there are some, and we don't know about them. I hope that's the case. But, you know, most of the faithful churches we know of are in the United States. But in recent years, you know, we made inroads in Africa and the Philippines. There's effort going on in Malaysia and other places in Asia. And so it may be that in the future, if Americans reject the gospel, it may be that the churches are found in other countries, maybe Africa and so on. So it's very important that we're always working to, you know, spread the gospel here locally, of course. It's important that we save our families first and foremost, and it's important that we reach out to sending evangelists into all the world. You know, we know it's not enough for men to simply read the Bible. The Lord calls on men to preach the gospel. Thus, we see that a human messenger is essential to God's plan. It's part of God's plan for sharing the gospel with the lost. You know, we see this throughout the book of Acts. The books of Acts is a wonderful book because it describes how men and women come to the Lord and how they are saved and how this plan of the gospel plan of salvation is in action. Perhaps one of the most notable examples is that of Saul being converted, name changed to Paul. You know, Saul was very diligent worker for God. He thought he was doing what was right. He's a very devout man, very pious man. But he was not doing what God wanted to. So Saul was struck blinded on the road to Damascus. And we know Paul was converted, but let's consider, when was Paul converted? Paul was made blind. That was a miracle. Was he converted then? Was he saved then? No. Well, he fasted for 3 days. Surely he was saved after that, right? No. He prayed. He prayed earnestly for 3 days. Was he then saved? No. He was not saved until a man named Ananias came to him and told him what he needed to do. And then, was he saved? No. Then it says he was baptized, and then he was saved. He had to go through the gospel plan of salvation just like people today, even though he was this great man. So we see that it's essential that human beings be used in the effort to spread the gospel. Preachers and teachers must be sent. There's a third point to consider this morning, and that is covetousness, I won't be able to pronounce that name, and envy has no place amongst God's people. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 11, we see that the workers who worked all day grumbled and complained that they were paid the same as those who came in at the 11th hour. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Clearly, they were not happy with their payment. They felt cheated. But weren't they? If we read carefully at the beginning of the parable, the landowner went out and he negotiated a price, a wage, with these workers. And they agreed. They were not forced. Did everyone receive the same reward? Well, objectively, yes. They each received a denarius. Subjectively, well, their rewards were perceived differently. Those who worked all day felt that they were due a higher reward than those who worked for a short amount of time. Notice what's interesting here, I think. You know, ponder this. Had the second, third, fourth, and fifth group of workers not been called, would the first workers have felt cheated? Would they have felt slighted? These workers didn't want the same as others. They wanted more. You know, I think this parable holds a mirror up to our heart. Would we be the same? You know, I remember in 1979, Magic Johnson, a basketball player, he signed a $25 million deal. It was $1 million a year for 25 years to play for the Los Angeles Lakers. That was the largest contract in professional sports at that time. It was just an insane amount of money to us. In 1979, we thought $1 million was all the money in the world. You could buy a luxurious Cadillac Eldorado automobile for $10,000, a nice home for $80,000. So $1 million, you couldn't spend that in your lifetime. In 25 years, $25 million, that was just incredible. But you know, that was just the beginning of the just insane contracts that were being given out and were to be later on given out in sports. And in just in a few years, Magic Johnson was upset and he was wanting to renegotiate his contract. And the owner did, because he knew, you know, he had to keep him happy. And so I thought, man, I can't believe that. A deal is a deal. Why would he feel he needed to renegotiate? But he did. But you know, before we just tisk Magic Johnson, let us ask our own selves, would we be the same way? Let me ask like this. You know, some of you may have got a bonus at the end of the year. Well, let's say, you know, a few months from now, sometime in mid-March, you know, you're toiling away and your boss comes to you and say, you know, Don, I like what you're doing. You're a good worker, you're a hard worker, you're important to this organization. Here's a $1,000 spot bonus, a Visa gift card. Oh boy, that's great. You know, I have been coming in early. I've been working hard. You know, I get these coworkers over here, they're slacking. They come in late, they leave early. They're always on the cell phone. Their work is poor. I gotta make up for them. I gotta stay late to fix their mess. Finally, someone recognized me. You drive home and you're all excited and you tell your spouse, yeah, you know, this is great. We got this manna from heaven. We could do something nice for ourselves. And your wife's all happy, and you go into work the next day, and you're just really invigorated, and your motivation level is really high, and this is just great. This is the greatest company in the world, and your boss is the greatest boss in the world. And then you hear this your coworker, the slacker, telling someone he got a $2,000 spot bonus. Now, does that take the shine off of your bonus just a little bit? Why? No one came to you in the middle of the night and took away a portion of your bonus. You still have the same bonus, you still have the same $1,000. And it was a gift. You weren't ever guaranteed it. You see, bitterness and envy is just a natural human reaction. And that's why we have to guard against it. That's why one of the reasons why Jesus gave this parable. The grasping after riches is a trap that leads to temptations and many harmful desires that plunge men into destruction. Though not an end in itself, greed and its close cousin covetousness is a root of all kinds of evil because it leads to other vices and sin. It leads to, you know, theft and pride, forsaking the assembly of the church to seek after financial riches, spiritual slothfulness because we're chasing money and not spiritual things, and so on. And it also can lead to an attitude that, hey, you know, I've got all this money, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need God, I've got it all made right here. You know, it's so serious that Paul warned the Ephesians about the spiritual dangers of covetousness in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 3 through 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named amongst you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. There's no place for covetous people in the kingdom of God. In fact, we can be disfellowshipped if we're guilty of covetousness. Is that right? We're warned in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 9 through 11. Let's see if that's true. That seems rather drastic, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. I wrote to you my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual and moral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out to the world. So there's bad people in the world. We can't shy away from them. We need to share the gospel with them, right? We understand that. Now he's going to talk about Christians. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That means you're shunning them socially. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So we have to be on guard for people like this. There's no place for covetous people in God's kingdom. As we just read, you know, really, you know, all these bad sins, someone's a reviler, that's someone who says, you know, belligerent things against someone. Someone who's sexually immoral, someone who's a swindler, someone who's a drunkard. Certainly we can see, you know, these are bad people. We need to shy away from them. But covetousness, isn't that a victimless crime? I mean, someone goes around moping that he wishes he had $1 million. That is in the same category as an extortioner. Well, as we said, you know, you see how it's manifested, and it's bad news when it's manifested. And that's the danger there. Final point when we want to look at this morning is that we must have a humble spirit. Our parable ends with a verse very similar to the way it began. In verse 20, chapter verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. What is the meaning here? Could this passage possibly be a lesson of it to us? I think, you know, this passage could probably be a lesson all on its own. In this parable, we see that the people that were hired on last were paid first. Is this the meaning here? I think there's something a little deeper than that. I think there's something a little deeper than that. That is that I think we can look at what Jesus said in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 12. And he says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." To get the context, we need to start back to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 1. And we're going to read that real quickly. Matthew 23. And there we read, "And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So here we see that Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and they hold people to a very high and rigorous standard. And Jesus does not really condemn this, but what he condemns is their hypocrisy. They won't do, the scribes and Pharisees won't do what they tell other people to do. The problem is, they're full of hypocrisy. They bind heavy burdens on men, but they won't do any work. They do works to be seen in men, so that they will be glorified and not God. They hoard the best seats in the table of the feasts and in the synagogues. They insist on being called rabbi in order to promote themselves. Jesus condemns these actions. You can kind of see what's at the bottom of all this, right? It's pride. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, Christians must humble themselves. Jesus led by example. Remember when he stooped down on the ground to wash his apostles' feet. Very humbling activity to do. And you know, later on, Jesus had to admonish James and John because they asked to sit, you know, one on his right hand, one on his left, in the throne in heaven. And Jesus rebukes them. He tells them, you know, you don't know what you're asking. You cannot take on the burden I'm going to take on. And besides that, that's not mine to give. And besides that, you know, he realized that that question revealed a lack of humility in their heart. He told them in Mark the 10th chapter, verses 43 through 45, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man made himself to be a servant. You can see that in Christ's ministry, everything he did was for the benefit of mankind. His teachings, his suffering, the miracles he performed, the pain and humiliation through the death on the cross, the subsequent resurrection, the teaching of his apostles after his resurrection, all that was done for our benefit so that that we might have a home in heaven. In the final words of the final verse of our parable, we read where Jesus says in Matthew the 20th chapter, verse 16, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus does not want any to be lost. You know, many are chosen, all are chosen, but sadly only a few will heed to his teachings. Only a few will heed the gospel call. Those who repent in the waning hours of their life, in the 11th hour, so to speak, they will be saved. But if you wait to the 12th hour, well, after death, there is no more repentance. Your fate has already been decided. So you need to decide today if you want to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And we're told how to become a part of the Lord's kingdom. We're told that we need to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to believe that the Lord Savior is the Son of Man. We need to confess his name before men, and we need to repent of our sins. And finally, we need to be buried in a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk anew. That's how we enter into his kingdom. We're also told to remain faithful unto death. So if we sin, if we take any steps but sinned, and you ask and you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward at this time while we stand and while we sing.